Thanks very much. We look forward to hearing from God's word in a minute. I'm going to read first of all from the book of Isaiah, chapter 45. Beginning at verse 22, and then David Driver is going to come and read from Philippians, and then Tim will speak to us. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But all the descendants of Israel will find deliverance in the Lord and will make their boast in him.
The New Testament reading is Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, through to chapter 2, verse 11. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you were going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
I don't know whether you listen to the radio much or to Parliament much, but it's become all the rage in Parliament and some other places to accuse people you don't like of being un-Australian. You ever heard that term? Un-Australian? I'm not quite sure what it means, but whatever it means, you're not supposed to be it. It's not about citizenship, I don't think. If you're new to Australia, please don't think that being un-Australian is because your skin colour is different or because you come from another country. It's about behaviour. It's about the way you conduct yourself. That's what people mean by un-Australian. I guess it's got something to do with those mythical Australian values, the legend of mateship forged in the trenches of Gallipoli, or the ideals of a fair go that evolved in the ungoverned outback. But I guess it's un-Australian to dob your mate in. It's also un-Australian to do the sort of things that you would dob your mate in for. It's un-Australian to wear a burqa. And it's un-Australian to say you can't wear a burqa. It's about your conduct. It may not be consistent, but we sort of feel like we know what it means, I think. Well, if un-Australian is vague, I suspect that the term un-Christian is a little clearer for us. There are lots of behaviour that is un-Christian, isn't there? I'm sure you could create a list in your mind of things that are un-Christian. Things that Christians, if they did them, should be ashamed of or annoyed by. Things that non-Christians are annoyed by and would call us hypocritical. Well, as Paul writes to this Christian church in Philippi, he's concerned about their behaviour. But instead of being negative, don't behave un-Christianly, he expresses it positively in chapter 1, verse 27. He says, whatever happens, that's whatever happens to me, whether I'm killed or allowed to go on, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that's sort of like a topic sentence for much of the rest of the epistle. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. There is behaviour that's worthy of the gospel, that's Christian in its real sense, and behaviour that isn't. But to say behaviour worthy of the gospel is really, in Paul's mind, to say behaviour that's worthy of Jesus. Because the gospel is all about Jesus. Now, if I said to you, behave in a manner worthy of Jesus, behave in a manner worthy of being a Christian, of having Christ as part of your description, your identity, again, I'd ask, well, what comes to mind? My guess is, for most of us, it's something along the lines of, well, being a generally nice person. Because that's what Jesus was, wasn't he? He went around healing people, doing good for people. And so to be un-Christian, to be unworthy of the gospel, is to be rude and nasty, or aggressive and spiteful, or petulant and angry. But if you say it like that, it makes Jesus sound like a bit of a wimp, doesn't it? He's just this nice guy who walked around doing nice stuff, innocuous as a lump of Play-Doh. Is that really the Jesus of the Gospels? No, it's not, is it? The real Jesus wasn't innocuous. He wasn't just a nice person. He was stunning. He was amazing. He did stuff that just people's jaws were left on the floor. And Paul describes that Jesus in verses 6 to 11. You see that description? That is, he says, walk in a manner, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus, and then he tells you what you know about Jesus. And he puts his finger on some things that are very striking about Jesus. Verse 6, who in the being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage, something to grab hold of or hang on to. Now, there are numerous PhDs that have already been written on that word, didn't hang on to, didn't use to his own advantage, and I'm sure you could write another one, but the idea is fairly easy to understand, isn't it? He was God. He was God the Son. He had all the glory and privilege and fun of being God the Son for eternity, but he let it all go. He became a human. And what he did is deeply impressive. It's disturbing, I think, in how eccentric it is. He became one of us. It's sort of like me becoming an ant. I know that sometimes when the assignments are due, you feel like a rat on a treadmill, but have you ever actually thought, now today, if I became an ant, what would that feel like? Well, that's the sort of equivalent. Unlike Adam, who grasped at being more like God, he was God, but he let it all go. Born into a very ordinary home, grew up in rural backwaters, not a commander of men, but a carpenter, a servant. But that was only the beginning. He went even further down. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to become obedient to death, even death on a cross. Death is as low as you can go. Death on a cross is the lowest way that you can go. No dignity left whatsoever. Not just the pain, but the public humiliation. No life. Nothing left at all. And what was the response of his father? Did he disown Jesus as an embarrassment to the family name? No. Verse 9. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue can acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Raised him to life, but much more than that, honoured him in the highest position in the universe, way above, I know, Muhammad Ali, way above Lionel Messi, way above prime ministers and presidents. Why? Because he deserved it. Why? Because God determined that every knee will bow to Jesus. Every tongue in this universe acknowledge him and honour him. Now, that's a story that is extraordinary, isn't it? We do hear stories of people falling from great heights, whether you think of Tiger Woods or Tony Abbott or something. People do fall, and we're fascinated by their fall and their tragic stories. But notice Jesus didn't fall. He jumped. It was deliberate. Why? Why did he do it? Was he just one of those really humble sort of people? You know those self-effacing people? You go to thank them for putting the chairs out and say, oh, no, don't thank me. It was just a privilege. Or my parents brought me up to do it. I just do it naturally. Is that what Jesus was like? No. Notice verse 6. He did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. There was a consideration to it. There was a deliberate decision to do something and be something that he wasn't. It wasn't that he couldn't help himself. He did it for you and me. And you know that, don't you? He describes something of that as he urges us in verses 3 and 4, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Well, that's what Jesus did, didn't he? He put our interests before his own in an amazing, stunning way. And you know the story, you've heard it 1,000 times, but every time you hear it, it's stunning, isn't it? That somebody would do that. That God the Son would do that for you and me. And not just you and me, though. He did it for those outside, those who know nothing of him yet. He did it for them as well. In his own words, Jesus said he came to give his life as a ransom for many. This was a rescue mission. He died the death that we deserve, that I deserve for my evil and sin, that you deserve. And what's that? That's simply the Christian gospel, isn't it? Jesus was God. He became one of us to die for us and be raised again as the Lord of the universe. That's the gospel. Well, how do you live a life worthy of the gospel? That's the question. How do you live in such a way, behave in such a way, that is worthy of this gospel? If you're a Christian, and I assume you are, if you're here studying, then it's so familiar, but sometimes not thought through. What does conduct worthy of this gospel, of this Jesus, look like in real practice? Well, that's verse 27. Let's go back there. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, then whether I come and see you or only hear about you, I'll know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. One of the other translations says, contending for the faith of the gospel. It's a sporting image. In sport, you wrestle, you strive hard, you put energy and struggle and persistence into it. And that's the image he wants us to have. But for what? Well, he says, for the faith of the gospel, defending it and commending it. If you read chapter 1, 12 to 26, which you did last week, I understand, then Paul has described some of the ways that he's been doing that. He's in prison for the faith of the gospel because he's been commending and defending it. And even in prison, they can't stop him gospeling. The prison guards have heard about Jesus. And that's not hard to imagine, is it? You know, if you're chained to Paul for 12 hours a day on your shift, what do you think Paul might speak about? Is it possible that he might mention Jesus to a captive audience? And so the gospel continues to go forward. It's unchained. But to live a life unworthy of the gospel would be to, at that point, shut up about Jesus, wouldn't it? To think in fear, I don't want more to come on me. I don't want more of the authority of Rome or the anger of the outsiders to descend on me. I'll just keep quiet about Jesus. That behaviour, to be frightened into silence, is unworthy of the gospel of Jesus, isn't it? Unworthy of the one who left all behind and put our interests before his own. To meekly acquiesce when people say all faiths are just the same, aren't they? to keep my allegiance to Jesus a secret from my friends, to cling to the comforts and privileges of home just because I like them. Now, conduct worthy of the Jesus who gave his all for me is to contend for the truth of what he did and the importance of what he did. The gospel of Jesus is not a tentative suggestion. It's a public announcement of momentous news. It's crucial to the destiny of every person on this planet who lives in Perth or Mumbai. But did you notice the other aspect of what Paul is on about here? It's contending for the gospel, but it's contending together in one spirit, as one man, as one person. There's something comforting about that. God is not expecting us to do it solo. Do you find it difficult to share the gospel, to stand up for Jesus in a public sphere on your own? Well, join the club. So do I. He's not expecting us to do it solo. He's expecting us to pull together, to team up, like you do in team sport, united in contending for the faith of the gospel. Now, unity is something of a motherhood thing, isn't it? Nations want to create unity. Sporting clubs try and create unity. The United Nations attempts to create some sort of unity. But most of them fail miserably. I support Manchester United Soccer Club. It divides the whole city of Manchester in a very severe way, because there's Manchester City and Manchester, well, ununited, actually. United Nations becomes the forum where people just fight with each other and try and win some sort of political battle and economic battles with each other. It doesn't seem to bring unity. What is it that will bring unity? Unfortunately, Christians are no exception. I've already been part of two churches that have split in terrible, ugly ways. I pray it wasn't my fault. So two questions are raised by that, I think. What sort of unity, and how do you achieve the unity that Paul wants? Firstly, I think it's clear from what Paul says that it's a unity that comes from a common purpose. That's already there in verse 27, isn't it? You stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. But it comes through again in chapter 2, 1 and 2. He says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, any tenderness, compassion, any movement in your guts at all. That is, if Jesus means anything to you, if it somehow got through the outer hard skin of your personality and touched your heart in any way at all, has it done that? Has the gospel of Jesus started to have an impact on you? Well, Paul says, then complete my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. See what he's urging us to? He's urging us to a unity that comes from a common mind and a common heart and purpose. You can't have unity if you're in fundamental disagreement with each other. There is never unity. There's tolerance maybe, but tolerance is not unity, not the sort of unity Paul's talking about. Our culture encourages tolerance as a way towards unity, as a way towards social cohesion, but it just brings distance between us, doesn't it? It doesn't bring the sort of unity Paul is talking about. It's only when we agree on the things that matter that we can have this sort of unity. But it's more than agreement in doctrine and conviction. It's one in purpose and mind and spirit. Now, I'm sure you've experienced something of that unity in different times of your life, haven't you? Some of you have experienced it in Christian fellowship, that is, in taking the gospel. If you've been part of something like a family mission down on the beaches of WA, or maybe a team that was running a camp or college mission, sometimes you experience that sense of real unity. We're in this together. We're supporting one another. We're striving in the same direction. If you haven't experienced that, I'm sorry for you. I hope and pray it becomes your experience. I'm sure you've experienced that in sport, though, haven't you? That's actually how sporting teams work. It's why I think for most of us, team sport is more attractive than just individual sport, because you get that sense of camaraderie. We're striving together to achieve something that we all believe in. We're all willing to put in the effort to do the training and get out there on the field and deliver the goods. And that's the sort of image Paul wants us to have, of this striving together, contending for the cause of Jesus, contending for the salvation of those who don't know him, coming out of common convictions, but fueled by that common vision and purpose and prayer, that people be saved as they hear, persuaded to put their trust in Jesus and find life. But it's not just any common purpose, it's that one that Paul urges us to. But having a common purpose is not enough to achieve unity. And that's what he hints at and, in fact, makes explicit, I think, in verses 3 and 4. I remember soccer was my game when I was growing up. And I remember a particular, it's still seared in my memory, one particular game we played where soccer teams normally had 11 people, maybe a couple of reserved. Only 9 of our team turned up and we were playing the leaders of our competition. It was not a good day. Half time, I think we were losing 7-0. It was somewhere around there. And I remember at half time, we got together and we said, just for pride, let's play our hearts out in the second half. Let's see if we can limit it to 10 at the most. And we, you know, we did the thump, we did the arms around each other. We're in this together, let's do it. And we got out in the field, second half started, and within 1 minute, they'd scored another goal. And suddenly the goalkeeper just lost it with the fullback. And the fullback turned around and lost it with the goalkeeper. See, we had a common purpose, but we fell apart completely. Why? Because we didn't have a care for each other. We didn't have a humility towards one another that put the interests of the other before our own. This humility that Paul talks about in verses 3 and 4 is as essential to unity as the common purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. Now, he's not asking us to do something imaginary and fictitious here. Pretend that others are better than me, that they're smarter than me, they're more godly than me. I don't have to pretend for half of that. But he's not saying do some sort of pretense. He's saying recalculate what matters. Because at heart, all of us think that we matter more than others, don't we? It's just the way we are. It's inherent in us to think that my concerns, what I think, my interests are more important than others. It just happens. The timetables come out for college and I presume the first thing you do is look at it and say, how does that work for me? It's just who we are. And Paul is encouraging us to turn that around and instead make a deliberate calculation and say, I'm going to count your benefit, what's good for you, as more important than mine. Very countercultural, very counter being a human to do that. But that's what he's calling us to do. Verse 4, he puts it a different way, but it's the same idea, isn't it? Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. And he knows that that's difficult to do. So he pulls out the biggest gun he's got. He says, look at Jesus. Because that's exactly what Jesus did, didn't he? The gospel you believe about Jesus is believing in the Son of God, God the Son, who turned his back on everything he could have, to humble himself to become one of us, to put our interests before his own in the most extreme way that you could ever imagine. That's what he did. That's the gospel we believe. That's the gospel that gives us life, that we depend on, that is our love. And Paul says to live a life worthy of that gospel is to have that same humility towards one another. And he's thinking firstly to one another as a Christian fellowship. That is, how on earth will we strive together to contend for this gospel to a world around us who opposes us, who doesn't want to believe it, but for whom Christ died? How can we do that together if we're fighting with each other, if we're at tension with each other? We need to put the interests of each other in our fellowship first, to be humble with each other so that we can strive together, contend together for this gospel. And any other behaviour, says Paul, is unworthy of Jesus. See, when Jesus was contemplating his journey to planet Earth, he wasn't thinking, this could be a bit of fun, this would be a great adventure. Now, one of my bucket lists is to visit planet Earth. Here's my opportunity. Nor was he thinking this is a way of reaching my full potential. No, when they drove the nails in, He wasn't conducting an experiment to see how much pain he could bear. He was putting my interests before his. And he was putting the interests of those outside the faith before his. For our salvation, before his own comfort and recognition. Their salvation, before his own salvation. And conduct worthy of Jesus is to do the same. We talk about being followers of Jesus, and it's a good image, isn't it? Where Jesus goes, I go. He's my Lord, he's my master, he's my teacher, I'm a disciple of Jesus. But in a sense, if Jesus isn't here, how do we do it? Well, Paul gives us a way of thinking about that. To follow Jesus is to be driven by the same purpose and attitude Jesus had when he died for us. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Doesn't mean you've got to go to Palestine and find somebody to crucify you. It means as you relate to one another here in college, as you talk to your family, you do what Jesus did. You put their interests and their salvation before yours. And I'll suggest that I think in Paul's mind it works out in two circles. It works out firstly in the circle of my church and my church fellowship, so that we would be united in order to contend together. And then as a church, we do it for the salvation of others. We put their interests before our own, like Christ did when he died for them. That's a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus. Now, I'm taking it for granted that you believe that Jesus gave his life to save you. And that is your joy. That is your hope. That's your pride, in a sense. I believe that. I've staked my eternal destiny on it. Then, says Paul, live out that belief, that conviction, by being united in purpose, striving together for the faith of the gospel, which is fundamentally about evangelism. All of it's working together, not necessarily doing exactly the same thing in it, but striving together to contend for and proclaim this gospel. And God's desire is for there to be a genuine unity in our churches as we do that together. So the unity he desires is much more than a unity of enjoying each other's company. In fact, that's one of the greatest joys of Christian fellowship, I think, isn't it? Here's a group of people that accept me and welcome me, where I can find a home. And often, though, the thing that is the greatest joy about church can also be a fatal weakness, because we then settle for that warm comfort of togetherness and enjoy it rather than working out why God has given us that. To simply enjoy that togetherness is not worthy of Jesus, Paul would say. He left the comfort of heaven because I needed rescuing. He endured the discomfort of the cross for your eternal benefit. So conduct worthy of Jesus is to forgo the comfort of togetherness and instead use that togetherness for the salvation of others, to strive together for their good, whether that's our family members or the neighbourhood or the kids from the local high school, whatever it might be. Do you see the vision he's giving us? And it means there's some decisions to make. Individually, he's calling each of us to contend for the faith of the gospel, to have that as a core purpose in serving Jesus, believing that gospel, contending for it. But there's also a decision, having decided I will do that on my own, to do it together, to team up with those God has teamed me up with in my local church, and in some senses in this community, maybe the mission teams you go on from college, to support each other and pray for each other, to work together for the salvation of those who know Jesus, who don't know Jesus. And that requires at heart not only that common purpose, but a humility towards each other. Now, my observation of churches is that too many of us expend the majority of our energy on internal tensions and squabbles, not on evangelism. So much energy goes into working out what colour carpets we have or what sort of music should we have. Now, they may be important questions, but when they become issues that are more to do with pride and ego, more to do with getting my way than anything else, then we've lost it, haven't we? We've lost the plot. That's conduct unworthy of Jesus. So Jesus would say to us by his own action, why not back down? Now, I know you think you're right. We all think we're right. Otherwise, we'd change our mind, wouldn't we? We know we're right about the sort of music we should have and how our church should do this and what programs it should run. We all think we're right. But can I encourage you, on the things that aren't essential, be humble. Be willing to let it go. Let others have their way. For the sake of contending together for the gospel. That's hard. Some of you are the up-and-coming leaders of your church. Your position, your status depends on you winning the day, people coming with you. No, what matters more is the salvation of those who don't know Jesus. Are you willing to let it go, to put the interests of others before your interests? That's conduct worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did that for you and for me. Let's pray.